Yeah, so we are in 1 John chapter 2, toward the end of chapter 2. And if I remember correctly, we finished up around verse 24 and 25. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Is this where we finished up?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. John loves to add those things on when he has made a statement. So we go on, verse 26.
I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray.
Okay. So, provide some of the setting. At that time in the Christian church, there were, and we'll put a name to them because as they're described by John and by others, they're called the Gnostics, which was, we have a secret message. It's a secret wisdom. It's a hidden wisdom, and it's hidden because it couldn't be spoken out loud. So you've read your Bible. Okay, now let me tell you the rest of it. It's this secret wisdom. And how the Gnostics played that was to lure people into this. We've got special knowledge. What they laid out for people is basically something that fit very well with Greek philosophy, that the physical world is an evil thing, and that the soul desires to be free from the physical bonds, and that various ways of how we got stuck in this physical world, our souls want to go back to the immaterial. And what Jesus did coming into the world was to give the secret knowledge that if you have the secret knowledge, you can get free from the physical world. Did Jesus actually die? Varying answers on that among the Gnostics. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Varying answers on that from the Gnostics, but they're leaning more against a physical resurrection, because who would want the physical back after you got rid of the physical? So what Jesus, according to the Gnostics, was here for was to lead us out of the physical and back to the spiritual realm. They divided humanity into three categories. The beastly, those who were only concerned about the physical stuff. The intellectual, kind of in between, where they knew that there was something better, but their minds were so wrapped up in the steps of logic and everything else and the worldly learning and so on and so on and so on that they couldn't actually get themselves completely free. So while the beastly would perish, the intellectual would come to the verge of freedom but not achieve it, and their souls would hang on the perimeter in the outside, gazing in. And then there were the spiritual, who truly despised the physical in all its aspects, and they would make their way back to God. So you ask the Gnostics, how do you do this? How do you despise the physical? Two basic paths there. One path is you renounce all the physical things that you possibly can, the pleasures and et cetera, in this world, and definitely don't have children because you're just enslaving other souls if you have children. But set all of that aside, live the completely ascetic lifestyle. They were the less fun. The other group said, well, since the physical doesn't matter, I can do with the physical whatever I want, so long as I'm not binding my soul to it. So I can, sorry to say it this way, I can go to the public orgy down the street so long as I despise what's happening.
Praise the universal God.
And so they divided up in that way, and they began to infiltrate the church. And yes, we believe in Jesus. Yes, he's the Savior. Yeah. And you're saying to yourself, when I say that in the persona of a Gnostic, do I mean the same thing as you mean? Yes, he leads to salvation. Yes, he came to set the soul free from sin. Yeah. The whole thing means something totally different, and they know full well that they're doing it. And so John calls them those who are trying to lead you astray, those who are trying to deceive you.
You know, it's almost like you can see where it connects with someone else who tried to tell people that God was holding out on them and that there was a secret knowledge and back in the garden. You know, there's a secret knowledge God's not letting you in on. Here's what's really going down. What?
Well, they would redefine, and one particular Gnostic did this. His name is Marcion. M-A-R-C-I-O-N. He redefined who created the physical world. The devil. Other Gnostics would say there's gods and demigods and ranks of gods and lesser gods and lesser gods until you get to the demiurge, who in his foolishness created the physical world. And we've got to get ourselves free. How's that going, the... in the song Woodstock, we are stardust, we are chosen, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Okay, that's the type of mood among the Gnostics. Now, meanwhile, the Christians are saying Jesus was born, crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And that's why John very often goes on in this pattern. He who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. That's a whole setting of what's going on. Okay? Do you need anybody to tell you again that Jesus Christ was actually born? Do you guys need anybody to tell you that? That's basic knowledge, isn't it? Okay. That's how John is addressing the readers. Okay, verse 27.
As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so the first part, of the verse, the anointing that you received from him. What's that anointing?
Baptism.
Yeah. And who comes with baptism?
The Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sign that for you. what is the first chief and most important work of the Holy Spirit? To bring us to faith, to tell us about Jesus, to bind us to Jesus. And because of that anointing, you don't need anyone to teach you. says the teacher John, who's then going to teach them.
Oh, secret society.
But as the anointing from him teaches you concerning all things, concerning all, and is alethes, true, and not pseudos, a lie or counterfeit, and as it or he taught you, remain in him. Remain in who? Okay. So, we come to verse 28.
And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming.
We're on a new subject at this point. And he's talking about the coming of Jesus and anticipating the coming of Jesus. And what do you do as you anticipate the coming of Jesus? What will you do on that day when Jesus appears? Will you get nervous and knees shaking, or will you run to him?
We should be glad.
You're hedging. You're hedging. We should be.
Well, we will be.
Yeah. Now, let's not hedge. We will be. Because in the coming of Jesus, we are transformed. And we know that. We are welcome in his presence.
Well, we'll know his voice.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're going John chapter 10 on us. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And they follow him because they know his voice. And as I've been saying, out at Park Point, we spend our whole lives learning and practicing to hear and know the voice of the shepherd. That's our whole lives. So that when the voice of the shepherd calls us, when it is that time at the end of this life and the voice of the shepherd calls us, well, we've been doing that our whole life. What's so very different? That's one perspective. It's an important, it's a valid perspective, and it is one that I've seen lived in people's lives, lived in people's deaths. The voice of the shepherd calling and, yeah, don't hold me back. My shepherd's calling. People very often pass from this life with that attitude. There are others who struggle. And Martin Luther says that those who struggle are the ones that God appoints to carry the cross one more time, to give the good confession, to make their confession in front of the whole world, that in the face of the fears of death, they will hold to Christ. Others are just like the sheep called by the shepherd, and off they go, trotting away. Yeah. So we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Why would we shrink in shame at his coming? Look at the diagram on the board.
Sinners.
Yeah, yeah. If we have not taken in the word of God, if we have not believed in Jesus, then it will be run from him. Oh, it's the Lamb of God. Run and hide. I say that to illustrate the absurdity of the whole picture of that. Okay. Verse 29.
If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him.
Yeah. And remember, as we've been discussing it, it's the back and forth, the sinner-saint. Which side is he talking to at this point? The saint part. Everyone who practices righteousness. You know, that's not my sinful nature. My sinful nature doesn't practice righteousness. But he's talking to the saint part. Back and forth, back and forth. And now he's going to extend that in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is great. Chapter 3, verse 1.
See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him.
Okay. Is anybody of NIV? Mm-hmm. What's that read in NIV?
How great is the love the Father has lavished on us.
Yeah. That's the word. The root would in Greek would say given to us, but the New International Version, which included a number of Lutherans helping in the translation, and I think it's one of us that pushed that, lavished on us. It's not just a love that's grudgingly given, here's your apportionment of love, and here's your apportionment of love. Lavished on us. And it's I think in the application it is a correct translation because of the immensity of that love. How much you get with that love. What is the love? That we should be called
children of God.
Children of God. Okay, time for another diagram to go up here. The Trinity insignia, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And which corner of the Trinity do we get called into fellowship with God at?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit.
That we should be called what?
Children of God, the sons of God.
Yeah. So, because we are made children of God, or Paul in Romans 8 calls us, you're all sons of God, you're all children of God. Yeah, okay, Paul, there's a difference. Sons and daughters? No, sons. Why do you insist on calling everybody sons? Well, because you're grafted into fellowship with the Trinity at this corner of the triune God. And so the name of Jesus, the Son of God, leaks into the Bible's language about you. Children is a descriptive. Sons is a title. And tremendously important because Romans 8, God predestined us to be children of God so that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn of many brethren. Really? So God the Father chooses to relate to Jesus and all of us and say, ah, my sons. Which is kind of confusing in two ways, because we're not exactly like Jesus, but we are transformed into the image of Christ. So, okay, if God wants to do that, if God wants to call all of your sons, you're going to quibble about the pronouns?
You now.
No, are you... Are you going to quibble with God about the pronouns or just take the eternal life?
You can call me anything you want.
We're on our way. We already cut our hair.
Yeah. Okay. So, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. What does that mean? He's going to throw us a curve. Second part. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Ah, so if the world does not know or recognize the Son of God, do you have any surprise that you're a stranger?
No.
Let's do verse 2.
Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known.
Okay, hold it there, because that's the easy part. So now we're children of God. What will happen when Jesus appears? What will the transforming of our bodies, of our nature, of our entire being, what will that turn us into? What will we be? Well, we get hints, but do we know? Do we know the full description, the full blessing of it? No. It will be a surprise. God is good at surprises. So, it has not yet been made known. Right? Second part.
But we know that when he appears, or I've got a footnote, or when it is made known.
When he appears.
We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Wait, what? The first part was going along smooth, wasn't it? When he appears, we shall be like him. Now, for we shall see him as he is. How's that a proof of the first part? To understand that, you have to go back into the Old Testament. What happens if you see God as he is?
You die. Now die.
Yeah, you die. Because he's holy and you're not. And Isaiah says at his commissioning to be a prophet, "Woe to me, for I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He expects to be dead. And Jacob limps away from Peniel, nostrils of God, saying, "I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." And how's that happen? And then in the New Testament, John reveals it to us, John significantly. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And earlier in this epistle, "What we have seen, what we have touched with our hands, what our hands have handled concerning the word of life." And so we, in Jesus, begin to see God. But we see through a veil, through a filter, because in the body of Jesus, it is a filter there where God gives his mercy and he takes the sin of the world. And in Jesus, where the sins are removed, we can begin to get a glimpse of God. And then John picks up on that theme with, "We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Because the full revelation is made and you see God as he is, nothing held back. Be absolutely sure at that point that what God will have done for you is to make you holy, without anything limiting that holiness, without anything mixed in, just absolutely holy in his sight. It will be the saint part, the new man, fully realized, the sinner gone, and we will be with God. And there's something to give you a glimpse ahead on this whole theme that is there in Revelation chapter 21. Anybody know what's in Revelation chapter 21 without having to turn there? You should have Revelation chapter 21 always in the back of your mind so that when the themes of Revelation chapter 21 come along, you say, aha! Verse 3.
And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.
Mm-hmm. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. The former things have passed away. Seated on the throne, said, behold, I'm making all things new. Okay. And that is God's plan.
The second bookend.
So, we shall see him as he is. That is some of the most exciting stuff in this whole book. But we have to move on to verse 3.
And yet everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure.
So what are you going to do when you have that hope, that anticipation? And you know that my new saint part is going to be living with God and seeing God face to face. What do? Purify yourself. Set aside the sinful stuff. Live in anticipation of that day. And be looking forward, heading that way, eagerly. Running to him. We can put it that way. Okay. Now he's going to go back to the other theme that he's been taking up for, about a chapter and a half now. Verse 4.
Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness.
Uh-huh. Okay. Which side is he talking about now? Old Adam. Mm-hmm. So back and forth. And understanding it, talking about these two sides is absolutely critical to understanding the first epistle of John. Because if you apply that to the saint part, oh, well, I fell into sin. That's lawlessness, and therefore I am separated from God. Period. No, if you're chasing after the old sinful nature, if you're running that direction, that's lawlessness. And Paul talked about the man of lawlessness, the one who does not recognize that there is truth and there is what is right in what God says. Verse 5.
But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin.
Yeah. He appeared to take away all of what was in the sinful nature, all of the sins that were weighing us down, trapping us, dragging us away from God, and in Jesus there is no sin. Verse 6.
No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one keeps on sinning either, has either seen him or known him.
Okay. So if you're running that direction, that's a pretty good indicator that you don't know him. But it's talking about the old sinful nature. Verse do you fully want only the stuff of the old sinful nature? Or when you do this stuff of the old sinful nature, does that distress you?
It should.
Does it distress you? Yeah. Okay, then. That's how it should be. Verse 7.
Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous.
Okay. Oh, by the way, remember those Gnostics? The ones that weren't the not-so-very-fun Gnostics? The ones that said, well, the sinful nature is, this material nature is passing away, so it doesn't matter what I do in it.
Still among us.
And John is, in one sense, he is talking directly to that, because think about inviting people to church. Come to church with me. We worship Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. And somebody else says, come. Come to church with me. What we do is we're very ascetic and we take no pleasure in anything in this world. We're Gnostics. And the next one says, come to church with me. We figured out how to be Gnostics. And you should see the parties we have. And so they're inviting each other to church. And the indulgent Gnostic invites the Christian to church. Yeah. And John says, those guys over there, they don't know Jesus. That's why they're chasing after all those sins. They don't know Jesus. They never knew Jesus. Because if they knew Jesus, they would know that Jesus came to do away with sins. They wouldn't be carousing and calling it religion. Like the guy on the campus at the university that I talked to, and he said, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. And showed by his life what he meant by spiritual. He was spiritual with those co-eds. Okay, so that was an excuse. Because spiritual, you can redefine to being sympathetic, empathetic, friendly, and kind, and loving. And he sure tried to be loving. Yeah. That was an interesting 5 years. Verse 8.
He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work.
Okay. So again, to those guys over there in the carousing church. Jesus came to destroy those works. Okay, verse 9.
No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God.
Okay, and you could translate, no one born of God persists in sinning. Determinedly persists in sinning. You know, Christians sin. And then we are distressed by the fact that we sinned. But the one who is all into sinning has no regrets about it. God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. What's that seed of God planted within us?
Jesus?
The Spirit?
Or the Holy Spirit?
Seed.
Oh, the Word.
The Word of God. He plants his seed in us, the Word of God, and nourishes that seed. John is picking up on the same imagery as in the parable of the sower. Okay. We've been born of God. Verse 10.
By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the right, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother.
Okay. So we've got a shift that comes there at the end. But first, children of God, children of the devil. I'm still practicing righteousness. Getting a lot of practice in. And it's a struggle. And you know, John knows that too. It is a struggle, this practice. This effort toward what is righteous, this training in righteousness, this setting our eyes on the righteousness that comes to us in Jesus and what that calls us to do and be. Whoever does not practice that, whoever is not running toward Jesus, is not of God. And then the shift comes. Because he's going to now talk about the whole thing again in terms of loving our brother. Okay? That's the next part of the epistle. And it's sweet. And John will cycle between talking about love and talking about the things that challenge that love over and over again. So it's an epistle about love. Verse 11.
This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another.
Well, who said that?
Jesus.
Okay, that's the start of it. And John is the one that comes along and says, little children love one another over and over and over again. And he learned this from Jesus. And his is the gospel where Jesus talks about a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I loved you, so you must love one another. So you are to love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And so this is something that has become more and more central in his thinking. Okay. But by contrast, verse 12.
We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous.
Okay. Who is of the evil one? Which gives us an opportunity then to do a little bit of defining what is good, what is evil. Definitions are important. What was Cain's issue?
Jealousy.
Yeah. He saw Abel having something that he did not have. And that made him angry. Why did it make him angry?
Because Abel was favored by God.
You know, if I see somebody with a really nice tool, I want to save my money and get one of those. Cain, on the other hand, So Abel, with a sacrifice accepted by God, and didn't want to...
try harder.
Didn't want to achieve that, but wanted to destroy the one who had. And let me go back to actually something that I developed in my research on what is good and what is evil and defining that, and then found out that others had, going all the way back to early church fathers. The devil saw and heard about the blessings that God wanted to give to mankind. And the devil, at the beginning, he was an archangel, a cherub, special duty angel, a seraph, fiery angel, walking among the stones of fire at the beginning, and glorious. But he did not want to have mankind receiving things that he did not have. In fact, here's where the interesting part of the theory comes. In fact, from the beginning, God says to the angels that he's going to create mankind, and he makes his angels servants to mankind, that the angels should watch over, guard and keep, rejoice in blessing mankind and working for our blessing, just as God decided to use his ability, his might, his wisdom to take man created from the dust, the clay, the mud, and raise man up to the pinnacle of glory. And that was something that the devil did not appreciate, was that somebody else should have glory and he not. In fact, to serve was so deeply offensive to him. Now, he was one of those guys that it's all about him. It's me, me, me. And
as an angel, he didn't serve God.
Well, that was at the beginning, serving God. But when God says, serve them too. Them? You know what they're made of? They're not made of glorious stuff. They're made of
dirt
and filth. And you know what happens? Those creatures, when they eat, they produce filth. They stink. Okay?
Someone.
You want me serving that?
Yeah,
and the devil takes offense and decides to undo mankind. Because mankind should not have glory like the devil has glory.
But see, serving God doesn't mean...
In the unwillingness to serve others, the devil steps apart from God, a breach is there, because he will not serve the lower, the more lowly and smelly.
And why didn't he have that love?
That's my question. Where did that evil come from?
Well, those are in sections of the Bible in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is doing a prophecy about the king of Tyre and slips sideways into saying, and from the beginning you walked among the fiery stones, and yet your pride, and other sections of the Bible talk about the unwillingness to serve. What does God do with his almighty power? He takes and raises us up. He makes others glorious. What does the devil seek to do with his power? Make himself glorious and others less so.
But where did that come from, that
That was from him. That was not from God. He was created good and innocent, but fell away from that. And it's, Basil. One of the early church fathers writes a book on the Holy Spirit where he says, for mankind, what happens is that we were created innocent. We fell into sin, where before we were able not to sin, now we are not able to not sin, but God has ransomed us in Jesus Christ to bring us to the point where we will not be innocent, but we will be confirmed in the good, which means when we are confirmed in the good, we will be not able to sin. Our entire nature will be good. And then Basil says, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the angels that did not fall away are now confirmed in the good. Where before that choice was made, the angels were able to not sin, able to follow God. The devil didn't. His pride, his interest in himself. So the essence of the division between good and evil is, will you be interested in stuff for me? Or will you be interested in being a blessing to others? The essential difference between good and evil. And this is how God has set up his universe, is that he is good, and those who follow him will be good, ultimately confirmed in good, and so the character of his people is to care for others, to be a blessing to others. And in a debate with a Marxist from Eastern Europe, outside a subway restaurant, after an evening of playing a Chinese game named Go, I had an hour and an hour 15-minute debate on this topic. So I took the position of, this is the character of God, I can defend this all night. And he took the position from a Marxist atheist perspective of, religion is harmful to people and it's just you wanting to show off how good you are and to oppress others. And we went into this informal debate, and I smile to say, in this way I won, that he was forced to acknowledge that what I was saying was consistent, and I was able to defend it entirely from Scripture, that I had taken all of his objections and handled them well, and my position was consistent.
But if he doesn't believe in the Bible, then why would he even...
Yeah. Because he wanted to prove that my belief in the Bible was harmful to others.
Right.
And if I'm able to take the position of, this is what is good, this is the definition of good, and to show that the Bible is consistent in that definition through the whole Bible, then you cannot say that the Bible is a book of myths and fairy tales that teach people how to do harm to others. That's what he thought at the beginning. Okay. So I continue with that definition of what is good, what is evil. What did the devil stumble at? Go serve those. Care about them. And what does God say? Basically, if you care about me, love your neighbor. Very consistent all the way through the Bible. Does God need something from us? No, we have nothing that we can offer to him. But if we want to do something for God, God says, there's your neighbor who is created in my image, who I care about so much that I made, who I love so much that I sent my son, who I want to be blessed so much that I'm telling you, go and love your neighbor.
That's not happening so much today.
No, it's... The whole history of the world, it hasn't been happening. Whole Old Testament, the prophets tore into the people of Israel on this basis, this simple basis. You say you worship God? Well, how you treat your neighbor who's made in the image of God is part of your worship of God. How's your worship of God doing?
Of time.
Yeah.
It's been that way.
Which is, that is a great line to drop on a Marxist atheist.
Repeat that again.
Whoops. That the prophets of the Old Testament lit into the people of Israel because they said, you worship God? There's your neighbor who's been made in the image of God. How you treat your neighbor who's made in the image of God is part of your worship of God. How's your worship doing? Oh, never heard that before. Yeah. But this is Christianity. That's why when Jesus says, love one another, John says, it's a new commandment. No, it's not a new commandment, it's the old commandment. Yeah, it's true. And the whole theme runs that way. That is frankly why Christianity in the Roman era was completely out of touch, counterculture, shocked the sensibilities. You're treating slaves that way? And it set in front of the people of the ancient world a whole completely different idea. Well, because that's what God does. But where were we? Oh, Cain. Yeah.
Yeah, what happened to Cain? Nobody could kill him, so he must have died of old age. Mm-hmm. Cain, I say, nobody could kill him because
he
must have died of old age, huh? You don't hear anything about him.
Right, we hear nothing more about him.
Just that God protected him.
Mm-hmm.
Marked him.
Okay, verse 13.
Do not be surprised, my brothers, that the world hates you.
Yeah.
For sure.
Yeah. Now it's kind of obvious, right? Verse 14.
We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death.
Yeah, because that's the difference. That is the divider between good and evil, between God and the devil, between life and death. And you set up that distinction there. I can debate on that spot the whole night. And you cannot assail it. You can try, but it holds up. And yes, I do teach this in confirmation. Because kids going into this world need to know. A good definition of good and evil. Because they're going to see a lot of the one. And they're going to see the other mocked and ridiculed and called its opposite. So they need to know. Okay. Did we read verse 14? I forgot.
Yes.
Yeah. We did? Okay, verse 15.
Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him.
That's basic rabbinic teaching of the fifth commandment, you shall not murder. Because to hate in the heart is murder. It breaks that commandment. And to understand the full measure of the commandments, you have to go with the rabbis and say it's not just the physical act of doing this. It also can be saying or doing something that will shorten or embitter your neighbor's life. And that means it also involves if you desire harm to your neighbor. Even if it's just in the heart and what is on the outside and everything you do is kindness, if what is in the heart is desiring ill to your neighbor, you broke that commandment.
But there is repentance, right?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Even Stalin.
But, so yeah, on this side, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If you are on this side, there's no eternal life. If you come over to this side, then there is eternal life. And we as Christians are stuck with, yes, I love to follow Jesus. The unfortunate part of me is that resents following Jesus. Yeah, that side. The old sinful nature resents it all.
Well, this is what Paul's talking about in Romans.
Yeah. So John's not bringing anything new. Okay. Verse 16.
By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers.
Now, he's going to expand the meaning of that phrase, but first of all, Jesus laid down his life for us. That is literally true. Verse 17.
If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?
Okay. And now he's defined part of what he means by laying down your life. To care for your brother in their need and to help them. Which, if you confuse the definition, then when you come into the church office with some money for food bank or this or that, we're going to have to kill you because it's laying down your life.
Oh.
Fortunately, the definition is broadened and it counts as laying down your life for your neighbor when you give something.
Well, it's taking something that you would have served yourself with and serving others with it.
Yeah.
You sacrifice, if you will, yourself. You say, no, I'm not going to use this money on whatever.
Okay.
I want it to go for something.
Now I'm going to give you a riddle. It's a wonderful riddle for the classroom. Fifth commandment says you shall not murder, right? Okay. How does stealing a test answer from a fellow student break the fifth commandment?
They're not giving it to you alone. Well, they took the time to study and you didn't.
So, she's on the right track.
Well, I've heard it before.
You've heard it before. Okay.
Well, it's the Cain and Abel thing.
No.
They did.
No.
With,
no.
That's right.
No,
you didn't.
No. 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 No.
Part of their life that they studied with.
Their time.
They took that time in their life to study and learn that answer. By stealing that answer, you are stealing the time. It may have been a couple of hours of their life. You have taken that part of their life from them for yourself. And if you have taken the hours of another person's life,
that more thou shalt not steal.
Yeah. No. You've taken
murder.
A portion of their life. Yeah. Okay, so if you steal, breaking the seventh commandment breaks the fifth commandment because you've taken the hours that they used to earn that possession. You know how many hours I work to buy my wife's car? Somebody steals it, trashes it, and it's gone, and I have no insurance on it. They took those hours of my life. They're gone. Lost.
So what
it's
would you do
partial murder.
With people that live on welfare all their life, it would be kind of stealing from other people.
Well, you have to distinguish.
Well.
And that is why I have always advocated, ever since I came to this realization, that welfare that is local is the best welfare because you make the personal connection, you know those that are truly in need, you know that they're not gaming the system, so for you to want to give to them is a good thing.
Well, that's probably why the church should help people out instead of the government, because the government becomes
what,
the church.
Whatever you can do most locally is an improvement. What you do from a distance, you are not able to make the distinction. And so I had a friend in Iowa who told me about a couple. It was an elderly couple who would go on trips, but they'd get in their car, and what they would do is they'd drive from town to town and stop at churches and proclaim that they were in need and try and pocket some money to pay for their trip.
Oh my.
He knew these people. He was spitting mad at them, and he could not get them to stop. And so he came to me to talk about it, talk it through. Now, what do you do? And when somebody shows up at our church, what do we do? We say, okay, I'm going to measure out how much I am willing to be robbed because I know certain percentage that come here for money will be just gaming us. And then there's the guy who called up during Bible study and wanted the church to buy donuts for his kids.
Yeah, he was.
And he keeps calling up and wanting us to buy gas for his car. And, you know, on and on and on.
But that's kind of why the government taking over this welfare and stuff has kind of ruined people. Because they haven't kept it with the churches.
And, yeah, but I said local is better.
Yeah.
But we need to try and press to the end of this chapter.
When I worked at Franklin School years ago,
mm-hmm.
A woman came to the school, and how she ever stopped at Franklin School, I don't know. She said she was lost. She was trying to get to Rantoul. Is there an Air Force base or something there? And she had her kids in the car, and she was running out of gas, didn't have money for gas or to feed her kids, and wanted the directions to Rantoul.
Mm-hmm.
And I gave her money.
Mm-hmm.
And I had people criticize me for doing that because they said, How do you know that that was a true story? And what?
You
well,
don't.
You don't.
You don't.
But that's her problem.
To deal with God.
Wasn't,
that's
know?
Why I say it's your measure of how much you are willing to be stolen from.
Right.
And you have to have some of, I am willing to be.
But then, you know, God says,
give to all who ask.
Well, you have entertained angels without
mm-hmm.
knowing it.
Right.
So
mm-hmm.
how do I
mm-hmm.
know?
Yeah.
That wasn't
yeah.
what was happening.
Exactly.
So, you know, it's hard to
could change your
own. Well, you get a good indication when you offer something and they say, no, I want money instead.
Yes, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
My brother who lives in Miami.
Can I drive to the gas station and fill up your car? No,
yeah.
Just give me the money.
Yeah, I don't want to trouble you.
In Miami, okay. He ran into that a lot. You know, there'd be somebody sitting outside a fast food place and wanted money.
Mm-hmm.
And my brother would say, I'll bring you out a sandwich or
yeah.
coffee or whatever. Well, no, he wanted the money, you
yep.
know. Yeah.
Yep, yep. Okay, so we know certain ways of sorting things out. But, you know, sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? And this is a challenge from God. Because we are way too quick to close the heart. So, verse 18.
Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth.
Yeah. You know, that's a good place to stop because we're way after 10 o'clock. Let's love with actions and in truth. You know, just don't just run on about how you love and love and love, and then time comes to actually do it, and nope.